just gave me Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. I've used it before, don't have a copy. I go to one word to check it out. And it's a good one. It checks out. That's the word that in the singular is used when God says to Abram, I'll make of you a great nation. And then he says he'll make a multitude of nations out of him. Sometimes translated Gentile, sometimes not. And what to do with that word tells me whether it's any good or not. It's okay. Now, it was several years ago I said the tabernacle is God's ideal roadmap or fundamental plan for the house of God on earth. In that tabernacle are seven major pieces of furniture. Just inside the entrance, the brazen altar, where offerings and dedication are taken care of, where justification is typified and the sacrifice for our sins is appropriated. The laver of cleansing with the water as the type of the Spirit, the mirror of the Word, which is the only measure we pay attention to, and the effort of watching speaks of the life Paul put in words to the Thessalonians, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit. Inside the holy place, the lampstand, the branches flowering out of the vine, the light that shined because of fresh oil in the cup, the life of witness, the growing forth in the fruition of abiding in the vine, the anointing of the Spirit to give penetration and effect to the light, the altar of incense, the life of prayer, which is positioned closest to God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, the Incarnation, the revelation of God in Christ, the mercy seat, the grace that stands between us and the full standard of God's law. All those pieces of furniture are part of the total roadmap of complete Christian development. 1/7 of the pieces of furniture was the table of showbread, where God's people who received 15 tons of bread from heaven every day were asked to regularly each week bring an offering from each tribe, place it before the Lord, called literally the bread of presence or the bread of faces, to show forth to God, who sure didn't need the loaves, that they wouldn't fail to testify their recognition and gratitude because frankincense was to be with the loaves for his provision to them in the wilderness. But I would fail God if I don't recognize 1/7 of the major pieces of furniture in the tabernacle deal with giving. But everything that I teach, and I've said that 100 times, is designed to produce faith. And there is no faith if all you do is believe. There is no verb in the English language that is a synonym for the faith. The closest you would come is trusting. But that tends to have a resting frame of reference to it. The words in both the Old and New Testament are action words where you literally hang the body on what the mind has agreed to and the heart responds to, and there is no faith until that kind of action is flowing. There's so many pages, I've got to mark them here. So where are those two tribes that aren't lost? All right. They went to Babylon in bondage. 650,000 were there when Cyrus gave the permission to return. Some 45 to 50,000 came back, leaving about 600,000 in Babylon who chose to stay there. Two more waves followed them, neither one as large as the first wave. Some under Ezra later, and then Nehemiah. The resettled Jews were in Babylon and stayed in that area and began to disperse, the kingdom, inasmuch as it remained with some lineage through Zerubbabel and Jehoiakim, returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city and the temple in troublesome times. They were under the Romans when Jesus came. Herod was their weak and vicious king. Here's a map of where they had scattered during the Roman Empire. So you'll see only a few of them, relatively, were in the Palestinian area. You can just scan that whole map. Everywhere you see black, that's the dispersion of the Jews. The only people called Jews were the two tribes to the south. And everywhere you see black, they had scattered. Now, after the Roman Empire, I could take you through page after page of their settlements in various countries. The conversion of the Khazarites, the Khazars, the kingdom between the Black and the Caspian Sea, became a haven for expelled Jews from many areas, though their own king, borrowing from an Arab genealogist, traced their genealogy to the other son, Japheth, rather than Shem. These Khazar Jews formed a kingdom of Jews for several centuries and provided a haven for most of those that moved into Germany and Poland and Russia. Expulsions began about 1000 to 1500 B.C. Jews, wherever they were located, mostly in Europe, began to be expelled from these areas that are black on the map. Those expulsions made them hunt a home. Jewish traders found haven working out of Amsterdam, and where these arrows are going, you'll find Jewish traders traveling to all parts of the world out of Amsterdam, as the Dutch traded from the Dutch East Indies round Africa, the first holders of the Cape of Good Hope. Then comes North America's open door, and they begin to settle all through the eastern seaboard and move westward in the United States. Between 1937 and 41, I could give you a map of the Jews of Europe, Germany being spotlighted, with percentage breakdowns of all the Jewry across Europe, but they just scattered everywhere, keeping by some mysterious ability to retain their heritage of faith, keeping an identity. They began to search for safety around the world until Palestine was finally found as a homeland. And here are the major routes that they have poured from going back to the new state Israel from the day it began to open. You can follow those arrows from all over Europe, from Afghanistan over here to the right, from out of Iran, and down in Yemen, as they flow into this area from Algeria, from Tunisia, from Morocco, from Spain, as they flow to their homeland from out of Poland, and Czechoslovakia, Romania, Bulgaria. These are the two tribes. And once they were kicked out, saying, "Let his blood be upon our hands," kicked out by the Romans some 30, 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, they've been dispersed. And God refers in the prophecies to the punishments that would fall on the house of Judah and the house of Israel. One would be dispersed, the other would be an outcast. One would be known as his people, dispersed. Another, the house of Israel, would be known as not my people, and not having obtained mercy. The Jews kept their identity and added others by conversion or proselyting, such as the Khazar kingdom. but they kept their identity. And though they themselves would expand the name Jew in modern times to many groups of people outside the original two tribes, the two tribes provide the heart of it, and perhaps the heart of their identity was the settlement of the Sephardim Jews in Spain, the leaders of which moved to prominence among the scourge of the Mediterranean world, the Muslim caliphates, during the days that the Muslims conquered but still utilized the dedication and brain power of many Jewish leaders. Now, that answers that one. They're not our subject because the Bible pretty much is clear on what happened to them. They ain't lost, except to you that wonder where they are. We started last night laying down solid detail. Now, we've put a lot of things dangling out there. Now I'm going to start nailing some things down. The only reason I teach is to fulfill what God's Word says about itself. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can have a very shallow faith, and most people do. Or you can let God's Word plant itself deep. And when it does, your faith will stand any test. For God to fail one of His promises is to break the perfect record on which faithfulness and faith response stands. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't make yourself have faith. You can only activate the will if there's some belief and some confidence there. Now, belief comes about from exposure to evidence, and confidence is strengthened by more exposure. Eventually, the will must activate the energies of the body in action for faith to take shape, or even to start flying. You sustain faith, same way you get it. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, because God will not allow faith in the abstract to just apply to positive thinking. He monopolized the word faith and would only let it be used to describe action based upon belief and confidence in God's faithfulness to His Word. Everything else, no matter how meritorious it may be in terms of results or any other criteria, it's just not faith. It's apistis. Faith is based upon a relationship with God and His Word. There isn't any faith apart from that. As God defines faith, there's belief and there's action, but it's all apistis to God. Faith cometh, therefore, by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, some people will skip over broad sections of God's Word because they can't see where God could possibly come out, so they save God's face by just sort of blotting that one out of their memory. I'm a hard head, and I agree with those that have said there's a lot more faith and honest doubt than some people's shallow faith. If doubt leads you to the evidence, no matter how much you belittle Thomas, Jesus offered to submit to the very test he asked for. And once he saw that evidence, he pierced the Himalayas and took faith to the roughest domain to challenge the faith that he preached. Now, we started laying down not what is a trial of God, he'll pass muster, but to take the position of traditional Christianity that the promises to Abraham are either fulfilled in the church as spiritual Israel or in the Jews or in Christ. We started looking at the promises last night to see how many, by that view, listen closely, God left dangling. Now, he didn't leave anything lost out there. He's been working all of his promises. But if you box God up and say the promises to Abraham must be fulfilled in the Jews, in Christ, in the church, you can get away with that if you don't take a close look. But if you look at God's Word, you're going to find some that just aren't fulfilled in the Jews, in Christ, or in his church. That's why I've said it several times, Tom Paine became an atheist, lost his faith, because the traditional church handed him a package, and he was smart enough to see God said some things that then, if that's the only place they've been fulfilled, God didn't fulfill them, thus God's not faithful, thus he lost his faith. Once you wrestle with this problem, you will end up one or the other. Made faithless, God forbid it, I say it for rhetorical purpose, made faithless by God's non-performance, or your faith will be strengthened as you see God's faithfulness to the very jot and tittle of his word. So I told you, write down the promises. The 12th chapter of Genesis, I'm going to say them fast. I will make of thee a great nation. Now, I want to pronounce a word the way the English do, and I'm going to pronounce it with an obvious English inflection so that those on radio can visualize it in their mind. Now, there are no vowels in the Hebrew, but if you would write down in your Bible G-O-Y, you'd have the basic word that is the word translated nations. When it goes in the plural, right, go yim. And again, I pronounce it the way it would look with the English letters on it. You go back to the 10th chapter of Genesis, he's defining the sons of Japheth. And he says, those in the isles of the sea will form. By these were the isles of the Gentiles, divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, and after their families and their nations. You'll find nations and Gentiles in that fifth verse of Genesis 10. Same word in the Hebrew. You will never ever begin to understand the prophecies we're trying to unravel until you understand it's only a recent meaning of the word Gentile that gives it a moral and an outside of God's relationship meaning. The word at its origin simply spoke of a people who had found a definitive reason for being, cultural or otherwise, that gave them a cohesion until they were identifiable as a people called nation, called peoples, called Gentiles. The Jews were not called Jews until the kingdom split, and the Judaic kingdom to the south was first called Jews when the northern tribes, 10 of them, with Syria, were fighting against them. And it was 10/12, if you will, of the descendants of Jacob that were joined with Syria fighting Judah that called them Jews. Abraham was not a Jew. Isaac was not a Jew. Jacob was not a Jew. Even Judah wasn't a Jew. The term Jew didn't come into existence until the Judaic kingdom, the two tribes with Levi joined and a few of those that came out of the others to become members of the kingdom of Judah. were fighting against the 10 tribes in Syria. Then they were called Jews. And those tribes never united again. The Jews were carried into bondage in Babylon. The 10 tribes were carried into bondage in Assyria. Now, there are some who will write Jewish encyclopedias that say Simeon was a part of it, because they look at the map and see Simeon was given a territory south of Judah. No, Simeon wasn't. God, in the books of Kings, made it clear when through the prophet he divided the kingdom under Rehoboam and told Jeroboam what would happen as the prophet rent his garment. I will give you 10 tribes. Leave one other for the southern kingdom for David's sake. 10 tribes to the north, that includes Simeon. And they were constricted into a seacoast section south of Judah. The 2 tribes with Levi serving in the temple that remained in the kingdom of Judah were the Jews. And their expansion of that name is in the possession of the Jews, as they have, from the dispersion onward, maintained their identity. And their own scholars have sought for the lost tribes. And as Jewry began to identify all of the Jews that are the found tribes that were never lost, if they could have found the house of Israel, the 10 tribes, they would have expanded the term Jew to include them, but the Bible doesn't. You understand that? But these two words, to use the English inflection, goy and goyim, simply speak in the singular and in the plural of nation, nations. And since God is sort of arbitrary, when he finally takes a word like faith and makes it his, he has faith in everything else. As God began to deal with the remainder nation that was identified, Judah, and the only seen to the world descendants was the kingdom represented by the Jews under Roman rule in Paul's day. And because it was clear that they, having the scepter promise and the right of lawgiving, and were the lineage of which the righteous seed, not seeds, but seed, namely Christ, from whom the whole world would be blessed, were to come. The word singular, the nation, tended to be applied to the Jews, and goyim included everybody outside that frame. And when you understand that the word goyim begin to take on the meaning of everyone originally, including Abram, but after the Jews came on the scene, goy singular tended, as it took on moral and religious and spiritual overtones, tended to be equated with the Jews, and goyim, everybody else. And in that everybody else were the 10 tribes and everybody else in addition to them. Unless that's understood, you'll continue to look for the 10 tribes to have Jewish traits. They weren't Jews. That's why the Jews haven't been able to find them. The Jews have never been able to find the 10 lost tribes, though they've looked for them everywhere. Because they expected to see a mirror image of themselves. They expected that when they found them, they'd have the characteristics that identify the Jew. They don't. God gave them a bill of divorcement through the prophet Hosea. He said, "You shall be known as not my people, not having obtained mercy, no longer married by the law of God, divorced, outside, outcast, thus fused into and found among and likened to Gentiles. So if you expect the 10 lost tribes to look like a Jew, you'll never find them, whatever a Jew looks like. But I'm not speaking of genetic traits. There is no such thing, I'm sorry to inform you, there is no such thing as a common Jewish nose. There is no such thing as a common Jewish color. There is such diversity in the Jews by their own intermarriage. There is such diversity among the Jews. There is no such thing as an instantly recognizable Jewish type worldwide. If you live in an area where Jews of a particular type have populated that area, they'll take on characteristics. But the 10 lost tribes, quote on the word lost, they not only don't have a physically identifiable Jewish characteristic, they don't even have religiously identifiable fixed Jewish qualities. You know, when you marry someone and you live together long enough, have you ever noticed how couples start even looking like? Am I the only one who notices that, or they start taking on just traits about each other? The 10 tribes' problem was they wouldn't stay married to Jehovah. The passages in Hosea, graphic though they may be, describe the relationship, unfaithfulness, courting other lovers. Hey, did you ever stop to realize, by the way, it takes boats to get to some of the places we've been talking about? You ever hear of the Phoenicians? Do you know what old Jezebel was? How many of you know who this woman represented? Ahab's wife? The king of the northern tribes when Elijah was holding forth? Ahab and Jezebel? The one that holiness preachers have beat women to death with? Jezebel, who painted her face and looked out a window? She becomes the proof that you go to hell if you wear makeup, but the women keep looking out windows and it's okay. And I'll repeat what I said before. Women, if you're going to look out a window, put some makeup on. You know who she was? Daughter of the Phoenician king. Here we have the king over the 10 northern tribes wedded to the daughter of the Phoenician king. That's why she brought in the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. So immediately the kingdom is ruled by the daughter of the Phoenicians. And you think that doesn't give a close tie between the house of Israel and the Phoenicians? By marriage, the kingdoms have a common brotherhood. That's always been the problem with the northern tribes. They would remember what Moses said, but they would mix it with the heathen worship around them. Don't expect, as I begin to now fine-tune it and trace these tribes north of the Caucasus Mountains and the Caucasian trail they follow across North and Western Europe, ever to find a pure Hebrew frame. Don't expect, even with Jeremiah arriving on the scene, if that happened, a permanent purity to come to these people. Jeremiah couldn't even keep Judah straight. What makes you think as an old man he could find some of the 10 tribes and straighten them out? They are divorced, and the scripture shows in their outcast condition They continue to court other lovers. So if you're looking for a pure mirror image of Abraham or Moses, you ain't never going to find them. Because you're looking for what was not when they left. They weren't that when they were carried into bondage. That's why they were carried into bondage.
You say, well, what about their priests?
Same priests that ruined them. Because when the kingdom was split, listen close, the priests that God had appointed, Levites, stayed with the temple. Because Jeroboam put images at Dan and Bethel and said, let me make temples for you close at home. Too much for you to go to Jerusalem. And the scripture says he found base fellows, base people, vile people, bums on the street, and made them priests. Because the true priests of God, the Levites, went to the southern kingdom where the temple was. The only ones that would stay would be reprobates, because they knew their appointed service was at the temple in Jerusalem. So the priests of the northern kingdom were as bad as the kings. Baser sort, appointed by the kings. And when God sent a true prophet up like Amos to tell them the truth of God, those priests that had been appointed of lower class people, not of the tribe of Levi, not ordained of God, hireling priests, got on Amos's case and said, go on back down to Judah where you live and prophesy there. Don't bother us up here. Those were the priests that were carried into bondage with them. Now, of course, there is that immediate repentant spirit when you've been carried into bondage and ripped up out of your land that would make them remember the basic elements of Moses' teaching. But they were without a king, without a priesthood, without a prophet that God would identify. The best they had was their memory of their failure and whatever scriptures in memorized form or otherwise of the Pentateuch, possibly Deuteronomy. That's why wherever you find them, there will be an amalgam of the Babylonian religions, the Phoenician religions they had picked up, and the Assyrian religions they had picked up, and the residue sufficient to give the spark of faith that could be struck when God decided to give them a witness again. But if you look for a pure stream, you're going to never find them, because they were a castaway, outcast people with a residue of faith from Moses that will be warped by the encounter and the mixture with their heathen practices that they invariably mix with the worship of Jehovah. They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. Gentiles does not mean not of Abrahamic lineage. It just means not Jew. Now that promise that we start with is that I will make of thee a great nation, Genesis 12. Genesis 15, all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Genesis 17, father of a multitude of nations have I made thee. Seed as stars. Multitude of nations. The word goyim. Multitude of nations. Where do you find that in history? And I'll tell you, you don't find it in the Jews. You don't find it in Christ. You don't find it in the church. Genesis 22. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now we get down into the meaty part where we were last night. Sand of the sea is added now to the multitude of his descendants, and thou shalt possess gate of enemies. When does that happen, folks? What are we going to do, ignore it? Where did the Jews ever possess the gates of their enemies? They couldn't even possess a gate enough to keep their enemies out. Genesis 26, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's interpreted by Paul in Galatians. Seed, not seeds. In Christ that happened. So that one's okay. Go down to the 35th chapter. The promises are repeated to Jacob now. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Not just a nation now. Not even nations. A company of nations. Company of nations. That sounds like a commonwealth. Company of nations. Where have the Jews become a company of nations? You want to answer that? Where has the church become a company of nations? Christ said, "My kingdom's not of this world." So, he hasn't become. And kings shall come out of thy loins. Now, the context is not a linear sequence like David to be succeeded by Solomon. Multiplied kings. Kings over the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom hardly qualify. Where has that promise been fulfilled? Now he gives the promise, and this is where we were last night, to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. God gave the promise to Ephraim and Manasseh that they would be known by the name Isaac and by the name Abraham. Not the Jews. They can talk all they want, and they are entitled to call themselves the descendants of Abraham. But that was not to be their designated name. Whom in the world today traces their name that fulfills this promise? Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Whom in the world today is named Isaac? Not the Jews. Not the church. Not Christ. Isakasun. And how many of you know that there are no vowels in the Hebraic tongue? You drop the I easily. Sakasun. They don't have to know, for God's word to be true, they don't have to know. But everywhere the Saxons have gone, they've borne the name. Nobody else. Now, I'm cutting through this because I covered that already. We trace the root of that name. Saxons. Like it or lump it, it goes right back to those nomads that broke out of the area between Lake Van and the Caspian Sea through the Caucasus Mountains to be among the nomads moving west. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Manasseh shall become a people. Howbeit his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Fullness. Literally, that translates fullness of goyim. Paul has a word in the New Testament about a part of Israel having hardened heart. And they will remain hard of heart until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. That's his very words. Exact same words. God divided the birthright from the scepter and gave to Judah the lineage. The lineage of Judah was to include the blessed seed, which is Christ. The scepter, the right to rule. A lawgiver. The scepter and lawgiver till Shiloh, which is Christ, comes. Everything else promised to Abraham is in the birthright. That means every promise that we can find in the birthright, other than those three named to Judah, was given to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. The tribe split. We've covered that ground. As they split, with Judah being the one with the scepter and lawgiver and the blessed seed, singular, Joseph the rest of the birthright through Ephraim. They go out of Egypt's bondage. They go into the promised land together. They form a kingdom. Saul is elected. And Saul dies. Go to 2 Samuel 2, 4 and 7. Now I'm done reviewing and past the point we stopped last night. Came to pass, let's start in the second chapter of 2 Samuel. It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities? See, he laments Saul and Jonathan who have been slain in the previous chapter. Now, with Saul dead and Jonathan dead, it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? The Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said unto Hebron. So David went up thither, that is to Hebron, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite, and his men that were with him, did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came. Notice that. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Now go down to the seventh verse. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of whom? Judah have anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over Asherites, and over Jezreel,
and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, or Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now let's go to 5th chapter, 5th verse. Let's start with the first verse. Then came all the tribes of Israel. You can read what went in between. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years, the balance of his reign, over all Israel and Judah. With that temporary little departure, but the seed of the separation goes back even while they were in Egypt. God refers to them in Ezekiel's prophecy as two sisters that learned to be unfaithful in Egypt. The scepter was separated from the birthright. These two houses have to be seen as distinct. It goes clear back to Leah's day and Rachel's day. The wives of Jacob, they are united under Saul. They separate for that brief period at Saul's death, appointing for the house of Israel the son of Saul, but then reunited under David for 33 years of his 40-year reign. United under Solomon, they build a temple. In the days of Solomon's sin, God sends the prophet to tell him he's going to rend the kingdom, give 10 tribes to Jeroboam, who was over the house of Joseph. 2 tribes will remain, with Levites serving in the temple, with Solomon's son Rehoboam. The moment Rehoboam comes to the throne, you read it in the Kings, the people of Israel called Jeroboam back, where he had fled from the wrath of Solomon. They come to Rehoboam and beseech him that he will not put a yoke on them as heavy as the one Solomon put on them. He says, I'll put a heavier one on you. They rebelled against him. The tribes split. Jeroboam became the king. He put images at Dan and Bethel, appointed the base priests I referred to earlier, and ever after, the kingdoms are separated. But when David came to the throne, the man after God's own heart, God made a perpetual covenant with him. That covenant declared that one of his seed would always sit on the throne of Israel. That's the one that bugs the students of Scripture. Where did the seed of David sit on a throne? When the 10 tribes were carried into bondage, and when the 2 tribes with Levi were carried into Babylon, and Zedekiah and his sons were captured, the son slain, Zedekiah blinded and put in prison in Babylon, and Jeconiah before him, descendant of Judah, sitting in bondage. No throne. Where is the promise to David's seed? Everybody leaps through the centuries and says, God has to restore it in Christ. The uncrowned king over this world who reigns as king in our hearts, who one day will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's all well and good. But what about the 2,000 or 3,000 year gap? David's seed, perpetual throne, scepter to remain with Judah through David till Shiloh comes. Where did that happen? With the Jews. Where did that happen with the church? Where does that happen in Christ until he occupies the throne? We got some problems with God. Where is the promise of multitude nations? Talk about me having to worry about eels and other such things. And I'm only scratching the surface because I don't have two boards here to write on. Where is the possession of the enemy's gates? Where is the commonwealth of nations? Where are the multiplied kings? Where are the multiplied nations? And where does David's seed sit on a throne? Told you I would undangle some things by dangling some more. Now, you know, I'm not wanting to just intrigue you at this point. I want you to work with me. I want you to list these promises and see what simply is left dangling. If the only place of fulfillment is the Jews, the church, or Christ. And I'm going to fill about three more boards. So write it down. But I want you to go to 2 Samuel 7. God gave to Judah the promise, and I've already read it, so there's got to be some point. I've got to quit reviewing, and you people that tune in route, got to just grab the saddle horns and hang on. Otherwise, I'll never undangle anything. New people start listening every night, and they'll call in and say, tell me this, and I've already told it five times. You just got to catch it up on review. God, through Jacob, divided the promises of Abraham and split them between the rulership, the scepter. You only need one passage, really. I might as well do it. Last price for review. Chapter 5, 1 Chronicles. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, are named. His birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph because of a terrible sin that he committed. So the birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Judah, the second verse says, prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, literally, of him came the prince. But the birthright was Joseph's. Now you only need to go back in Genesis 48 and 49 to see that happening. First, Joseph brings his sons before Jacob. And Joseph thinks that the older should be blessed first, but I've already gone over that with you many times, most recently last night. Instead, Jacob puts his right hand by crossing his arms on Ephraim, his left hand on Manasseh, giving the primary blessing to Ephraim, and says of Manasseh, he will be a great nation. But he sets Ephraim before Manasseh. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, Israel. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Come, the southern kingdom came to be known as Judah, and the northern kingdom is Israel. Because it was determined right here, let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Did you ever pause on that one? Let them grow to a multitude in the midst of the earth. Not just Palestine. Joseph corrected his father for putting his right hand on Ephraim the younger and said, change it. The father refused, verse 19 said, I know it, my son. He, that is the younger, the older, Manasseh, he shall become a people and also shall be great. But his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Ephraim becomes the line of blessing for the birthright. Then the 49th chapter, all the sons are blessed. Zebulun, Dan, Simeon, every one of them. He comes down to Joseph through Ephraim to receive the primary blessings of the birthright. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Verse 22, Genesis 49. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, hated him. A fruitful bough producing many vines which will run over the wall, not stay contained. You don't have to go very far to cross the Caucasus Mountains with that. Archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. In conflict all the time, the Celts became known as the most warlike of people. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I'll come back to that again. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under. Now, you might claim the Mediterranean climate of northern Samaria would qualify for blessings of heaven above, but blessings of the deep that lieth under. Very few of the ten tribes had anything to do with the seacoast. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Boy, that's a profound... You read that blessing, and I'll come back to it line by line later, compared to the other sons. And he goes on verse after verse. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, right of rulership, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, Messiah, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Not just come, but the people be gathered to him. So until Messiah comes and the people be gathered to him, the scepter will not depart from Judah. That scepter of Judah lands on the house of David. All you got to do is read the genealogy in the opening of Matthew's gospel to know, without having to trace it through the Old Testament books. Judah was of or David was of the lineage of Judah. Came to pass when the king David sat in his house, 2 Samuel 7 now. The Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, among other things, I took thee from the sheepcot, verse 8, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I just read to you, for about 7 years he ruled from Hebron just over Judah. Not even Judah and Benjamin. Then he was ruler the remainder of 40 years over all the house of Israel and Judah, all 12 tribes. I made thee ruler over my people over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies from out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. Now write down number 8. A place never to move from. God's Word. Children of wickedness never afflict them anymore. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee, David, an house. Verse 11. There's number 9. You've got to write them down for me. Number 9. Some Bibles will have in the margin, I will make thee a dynasty. Any of you got that in your Bibles? In the margin? For in house? So hold your hand up if anybody's got dynasty in the margin. One of you over there. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name. That's Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Write that one down as number 11. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. You remember that I taught of that period when Solomon's sins brought the tearing of the kingdom away. God said he wouldn't take it from him for David's sake until his son reigned, Solomon's son that is. But one after another he was vexed by 4 sources of enemies until his dying day. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took my mercy, that is, from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Put that down as number 12. Since 12 is the number of perfect government, it sort of fits the numbering sequence. Now let's read that one slow. He says, David's son, in verse 13, is going to build the house that David wanted to build. It started out this chapter, David saying, I live in a wonderful house, and the Lord's house is still the tabernacle, a tent. God sends Nathan the prophet to remind him of what God had done with him. But he says, your son's going to build the temple. And I will establish thy son. And if he sin, I'll chasten him with the rod of men. But my mercy will not depart from him. You that remember when we taught on it, did God keep his word with Solomon? For David, his servant's sake, because God once said it, is not a man to lie. He let Solomon live out his reign, just chastening him with the hand of enemies. He rent the kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But now read verse 16. This is to David. Thine house and thy kingdom, not just thy kingdom, thy house. Not just thy house, thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Not just thine house, not just thine kingdom, thy throne shall be established for how long? Forever. Boy, that lays a good one on God, doesn't it? Where has that been fulfilled in the Jews? Where's the Jewish king of the house of Judah, of the house of David, of the kingdom of David, of the throne of David, of the seed of David that's been ruling since Tatian, overthrew Jerusalem, put Herod down, and the Jews have been scattered? Where is the king of the church, of the lineage of David, sitting on a throne? Don't tell me heaven. He's talking about down here. Where is this fulfilled? Go to the 89th Psalm. You know who wrote this psalm? Ethan, one of the sons of Zarah. Also a descendant of Judah. Verse 20. I have found David my servant, with mine holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn, symbol of power, in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. Let me tell you something. There ain't no way the Dead Sea or the Sea of Galilee or even the Mediterranean will qualify for that one. But if so, there sure ain't any way the River Jordan will qualify for the rivers. And except for Jordan, there are not enough rivers in that holy land to float a flotilla of flies. Write that one down for number 13. I will set his hand in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Well, I could put a number on that, but let's just go on by it. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. Put that down as 14. And his throne as the days of heaven, as long as heaven has daylight, David's throne to exist. At verse 29 is number 14. If you say his seed traced to Christ qualifies for the first half, then just move the 14 on down. His throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law. Now there are conditional covenants. I'll read you 132nd Psalm right there. Go to the 132nd Psalm. Verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. You see, David's got a lot of children. But this is primarily a promise to his descendants. Any one of David's descendants sitting upon any throne. If that particular descendant would keep God's covenant, God would give and renew to that son or that seed the promise he made to David. But that's a conditional promise. If any one of David's sons sit on a throne, or any one of David's seed sit on a throne and not keep covenant, God is not required to keep a covenant with that particular seed. That's a conditional covenant. Got that? But the one to David is not conditional. So David may have many seed. Any one of David's seed sitting on a throne, if that seed person keep covenant with God, Psalm 132 says God will take the promise of David and put it on him. But only if he's faithful. But the 89th Psalm is unconditional to David. Won't you see the difference? God has a right to cut off any one person of David's seed that's not faithful. And any one of David's seed that's faithful, God will transfer to him David's blessings. But there must always be a seed for the unconditional promise given to David. Go back to Psalm 89. There's no if there. There's an if, but it's reverse if. If David's children, verse 30, Psalm 89, forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness, God speaking, to fail. More literally, lie. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me. Put 15 right there on verse 36. Now I got to pause and go slow here. Do you understand the difference between the conditional promise to the seed of David and the unconditional promise to David himself? David has more than one seed. Of the seed of David, they can never sin enough that God will violate his promise to David. But any one of the seed of David, when they do occupy a throne, have the option of the promise of Psalm 132. which in their case is conditional. If I have son A, son B, son C, and the unconditional promise to me is that one of my seed will occupy a throne. If A goes to the throne, if he is faithful, God will give to him the fulfillment of the promise to David. If he's unfaithful, God will break the promise of 132 and set A aside and transfer it to B or C. But he will not fail his promise to David. He will transfer it to B or C. And if B then fails, and A has failed, he will take it from B, because B has not kept the conditional promise of 132. And if the only seed that remains is C, then even if C fails, God will still protect the throne, because now that's the only seed left from David. It's unconditional to David, conditional to each of David's seed. Verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. As the moon and the sun and the stars will last until the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, where God says, behold, I make all things new, and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Until that time comes, the promise is the literal seed of David will never be obliterated, and his throne will be perpetuated. Where is it? Where is it? No, I'm getting people starting to answer me now. Who? I'm not going to respond to your answers. You're not going to run from first base to home till I get just to second and third. Just have your little fun. Where is it? Don't forget the frame of reference. What are we doing? We are setting a frame of reference that says, if the traditional viewpoint is right, all the promises must be fulfilled in the Jew, in the church, or in Christ. Where in that frame is David's seed on a throne? Answer it. Now I'll let you answer. Nowhere. Therefore, if that is the limited focus of God's fulfillment, then God is not faithful to his word. Let's hire some jazz singers and some rock singers and just have a ball. He's not faithful. Now, I said when I started this, God forgive us for the excursion, because we are doing it in ludicrous example, not as the Israelites did, who literally put God on trial and made him prove himself. He has already proven himself, and that's why the New Testament says everything here is written for our example and our reproof and our exhortation. But I refuse to let God's word raise a question like that and not answer it. And in fact, I correct, as Paul had to correct when he said a gospel, though it's really not a gospel. Paul's teaching of God's word paint God into a corner he never went into. The traditional viewpoint is the promises to Abraham, to David, to Judah, to Joseph, to Sarah, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel are fulfilled in Jews, the spiritual house of Israel, the church, and Christ. No, they aren't. And I'm only about one-fourth of the way into the clearest promises in God's book, and there's no way this promise, just read in Psalm 89, is fulfilled in the Jews, in Christ, or in the church. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Where has that been fulfilled? Answer, it hasn't. Now let me take you to Hosea. I'm going to skip over Jeremiah for a moment. But as I go by, let me remind you that God took all the promises of Abraham and all the promises of Jacob and all the promises of Joseph and all the promises of Judah and all the promises of David, and he made Jeremiah the trustee over it. And he said, through you I'm going to tear down, uproot, destroy, root out, but through you I'm going to plant and I'm going to build. And behold, the days come, saith the Lord in Jeremiah 32, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. I want to throw something at you. I can't go past Jeremiah. I thought I could. Third chapter of Jeremiah, verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Get the speaker's commentary, but get anyone you want. Just make sure you stay with it. You'll find in the margin of some of your Bibles, and get a camera on my Voices of Faith so they can see the response. How many of your Bibles have got in the margin, the house of Judah shall walk with instead of to? I mean to instead of with. With is written in the verse, but in the margin, some of you are going to have the alternative translation, two. Let me see your hands. How many got two in the margin? The better translation. The King James picked this one because they simply didn't believe the house of Israel was anywhere. And they defied the language and put with in when two is the better translation. Just underline it and circle it and go check me out. In those days, and he's in the last days, in those days the house of Judah shall walk to the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. Now, translated right, that means the house of Israel is going to be established first. The outcasts are going to be established before the dispersed are found. And with the outcast established, it is to them that the Jews will go to get the help to reestablish their land. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Who made possible the restoration of Israel? Don't answer me, just answer yourself as we keep laying the little trackings down. To whom did they go to open up that homeland for the Jews? I can answer that. Great Britain with their mandate and the United States. And old hard-headed Truman carried the case that opened up the new nation Israel. Now just what if? What if those tribes who were not God's people, that didn't know they were God's people, ended up in the British Isles and spawned the United States and the Commonwealth of Nations? Just what if? Now read the 18th verse. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk to the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given for an inheritance. I just wanted to pass that by. We'll leave that dangling. Now go to Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said unto Hosea, go take unto thee a wife
not of the best reputation. For the land hath committed unspeakable things, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Go marry that whore, he said, so that the house of Israel can find out what the relationship that they are maintaining with me is doing to me, their God. Go now. Marry her. Become a living testimonial of what their idolatry and mixing with other religions, the faith I've charged them to be oracle of, really represents. Marry that whore. She bare him a son. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel means, to some people, they say, visit. That's a weak-kneed rendition. It means to scatter, like the scattering of seed. Call his name scattered. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel. And he uses this situation to fulfill a little footnote prophecy made earlier that is in fact in history to be fulfilled, at the same time making the testimonial. This unfaithful woman is going to produce a child whose name means scattered. And I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Notice he doesn't say he's going to cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Judah. Right or wrong? He doesn't say I'm going to cause to cease the house of Israel, does he? Read it right. No, just the kingdom. Because if you go back to the passage in the Kings where Jeroboam is given his kingdom, the old prophet will say, unto David was promised the kingdom over this house of Israel. His throne is the perpetual one. The prophet who gave it to Jeroboam announced at the outset, you're sitting on borrowed time. Put down number. What's our number? 16. The kingdom of the house of Israel has got to cease. That's easy to find, that the kingdom of the house of Israel ceased. But he doesn't say the house of Israel ceased. So if the house of Israel exists and there is a king, it's got to be of a lineage other than the kingdom of the house of Israel. Well, who's supposed to be their king? Judah through David. So there's got to be some way in which a descendant of David makes connection with the house of Israel. If David is going to be king over them and fulfill David's prophecies that he'll have a throne in Israel, and yet it can't be anybody other than David or the lineage of Judah, because God says right here he's going to cause the kingdom of Israel to cease. Got that? Or you want to go by it slow? I mean, if God said a pumpkin's supposed to rule and the watermelon's on the throne, he doesn't hurt the pumpkin lineage if he kills the watermelon. God never anywhere said, I'll give unto the kingdom of Israel a perpetual kingdom. Let me tell you what he said to him. Go back to where did old Jeroboam get his kingdom? Find that for me quick. Come on, you students. Where was Jeroboam given his kingdom? Hurry up. Eleventh chapter, 1 Kings. You're not as fast as I am. Now I got a new Bible. Ahijah caught the young custodian of the house of Joseph named Jeroboam. He went out of Jerusalem, verse 29. The prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment. I can't read this without getting tickled. I mean, I like to catch a shiny-faced kid out of Bible school with his Bible under his arm, ready to preach in a brand new suit he got down at C&J's or whatever it is.
CNRs? You can credit me with taking. Is that the one you used to have the bouncy boob woman walking around? What's that got to do with suits? I mocked that till they got rid of her. Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Boy, what a prophet. Catches a young preacher. And they think I'm hard on my interns. He said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem. And I will take thee, verse 37, talking to Jeroboam now, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be. Now, you remember the difference between a conditional and an unconditional promise? This is conditional. It shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, even though he was not of the seed of David. If he would do this, I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Jeroboam didn't do it. He didn't remain faithful. So God doesn't violate a thing to destroy his kingdom. But with David, it was an unconditional one. So what have we got here in Hosea? Listen close. We got a people needing a king. And we got David, seed, needing a kingdom. We got a house that's lost a kingdom, and we got a kingdom that's lost a house. Judah has no kingdom. Destroyed by the Roman hordes when Tatian swept down. And from the day the Romans came and destroyed after the crucifixion of Jesus, they got to say, well, that was Shiloh coming, so that ends it. No, that wasn't. The people weren't gathered to him. And they say, yeah, souls being saved every day. That's distorting God's word. When Tatian wiped out the Judaic kingdom and dispersed them among the nations, there had to be, of the seed of David, somewhere sitting on a budding throne that would one day be a spreading vine into a community of nations. There had to be, of the seed of David, ruling over. Wasn't enough for the seed of David to be on a throne. Had to be ruling over Israel. Now, both Judah dispersed, the house without a land, Judah dispersed, rooted up, kingdom destroyed. We got to have somewhere an Israel and a seed of David. Or when Tatian wiped out Judah and wiped out the king, David's promise, kingdom, and God's word fails. That's why evangelical Christianity has forced itself to say Shiloh's coming was the first coming. And they've had to interpret the gathering of the peoples as the winning of the lost that started on the day of Pentecost. Well, the Thessalonian letter says the gathering is still to come, and pleads with the Thessalonians to expect it as a prelude to Antichrist. And that isn't the kind of kingdom I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's 16. It shall come to pass at that day I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, the valley of scattering. Okay, they're going to be scattered. Got that? She conceived again, bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Lo-Ruhamah means not having obtained mercy. But I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them. God knows the difference. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, or Lo-Ammi, which means literally, not my people. That means they become Goyim, not my people. Call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. The next chapter he talks about a bill of divorce. Now these 10 tribes, as distinct from Judah, become scattered, Jezreel, not having obtained mercy, and not my people. And in that scattered state, not having obtained mercy, not God's people, what does he say? Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Now we're right back to this board again. Where is this promise going to be fulfilled? Not necessarily in the Jews. I think not in the Jews. Now we've pinpointed the sand of the sea. It is to be the house of Israel after they're scattered, not obtaining mercy, and not known as God's people. That's when the sand of the sea promise is stated. Is that what it says or not? Does that come after the scattering? After the position of rejection, not having obtained mercy, in a state of not receiving mercy, and in a state where they are known as not my people. Don't expect them to look like God's people. They're going to be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it's said unto them, where they've been scattered to become not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Scattered, not obtaining mercy, not my people. In that condition, in that place, they shall become as the sand of the sea, such a multitude. And in that scattered, not having obtained mercy, known as not my people state, they shall be discovered as the sons, and it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Am I reading this right or not? Where does that happen? Among the Jews? The church? Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel, when? After the verse 10 happens. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land. For great. You notice the translators have put in shall be. Not in the original. For great. The day of scattering. God will work his greatness. There's Romans 8. God enters into all things to work his will to them which are the called according to his purpose. In the very scattering, God will be faithful to Abraham. Well, what makes you... No. What if? What if, in addition to remembering what he said to Abraham, what if he also remembers possessing the gates? What if he also remembers company of nations? What if he also remembers many kings? What if he also remembers, hey, David's seed are supposed to sit on the throne over him? What if? If he does remember it, you can be dang sure he'll do it. How many of you have heard sermons preached on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? Let me see your hands. Let me quote a little of it and you'll know you have. Keep them up. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. How many have heard sermons on that chapter? Now put them down. How many have heard sermons on the 54th chapter? What a thought. Not very many. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, that is my people. Not Lo Ami, but Lami, but Ami. To your sisters, Ruhama, not Lo Ruhama, but Ruhama, that is, having obtained mercy. Say unto your brethren that are my people, and to your sisters which have obtained mercy, plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. You that are still my people, still children of mercy, plead with your mother. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they're the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths. You know, there's some people trying to find them, keeping the Sabbath everywhere they go. They're not going to look like Jews. Cut off. And all her solemn feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of field shall eat them. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. This is the woman carried into Assyria, planted among the Medes. This is the woman that fled through the Caucasus Mountains to become wanderers, noted by Herodotus as carrying all their possessions in their wagons. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, And I will give her her vineyards from thence. Where? From the wilderness where I take her. And the valley of Acre for a door of hope. And when I allure her and take her in the wilderness, having discovered her and let her find out her lovers wouldn't do anything for her, the false gods and the identity with heathen nations, when I get her to her place in the wilderness, give her her vineyards from thence, and turn her bitterness into a place of hope, she shall sing there. Not in the Holy Land. In this place in the wilderness where I'll allure her. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, that is my husband, Ishai, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Let me tell you, I'm not a British Israelite. Told you that several times. Ever so often I have somebody tuning in, thinks they can anticipate where I'm going. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel scattered. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, go ye in, outcasts, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. There is no question that this is to the house of Israel, not Judah. Where has that happened? Now, I'm going to tell you, but where? No way it happens with the Jews. No way with the church. And we're not talking about the millennium. Let me go to Isaiah 53. Well, let's go to Isaiah 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Which people? Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? Who was that righteous man from the east? Jeremiah. That's the only one God gave the rule over the kingdoms. He gave the trusteeship to Jeremiah. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. You remember God told Jeremiah and his remnant he would pass with his enemies to a place he didn't know? Remember that? I'm doing some dangling right now. The isles saw it. How many islands are in Palestine? The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. I go to Isaiah 53. Well, I just went by the 49. Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from far. How many islands are in Palestine? 53rd chapter of Isaiah is the great Messiah promise. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is Messiah, the suffering servant Messiah missed by the Jews. The Jews rejected him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? This messianic prophecy uttered centuries before Christ came on the scene. The Jews failed to recognize. They were fulfilling it. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now just stop right there. Just let that settle in. You agree that's Christ? Now let me go back to Hosea 2 again. Do you agree that Hosea is addressing the unfaithful woman? But she will be allured into the wilderness. God will speak comfortably there. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. No more children. The only children she gets, spiritually speaking, scattered, that's her seed. Not having obtained mercy, that's her second child. Not my people, that's her third child, now barren. Chasing after lovers, abandoned by God. 54th chapter. This is why you don't hear very much preaching about it. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the... What's the word? Married wife, saith the Lord. Suddenly a message to the divorced one. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on thy right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Go in. And make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. All right, let's assume that's the Jew. They're dispersed. They're not barren and they're not divorced. It sure isn't the church, because what's the shame of the youth of the church? It's the divorced wife, shamed in her youth, driven to a wilderness, having found the emptiness in her association with her false lovers as a people in idolatry. Scattered, not my people, not having obtained mercy, but brought to a place by God where they will sing again. Isn't it interesting? With the death of Christ, with the breaking of the Judaic kingdom finally, with the redemption of the first Messiah's coming, a song is to go forth. Sing, O barren. Greater are and more are the children of the desolate one, the divorced one, than the children of the married wife. What if this is the house of Israel? They got to have more kids than Jews. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Christ has died. Redemption is bought. Wherever these tribes are hidden, enlarge the place, if they're them. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities be inhabited. I'm not a British Israelite in the cult sense. You can find the lost tribes and it won't save a soul in Christ. Citizen of heaven's race, those born by faith in Christ. We're talking about God's faithfulness. These people who were not known as God's people, not having obtained mercy, scattered, growing to multiplied nations as the sand of the sea, not even knowing they are God's people, instantly in the prophecy of Isaiah, after Jesus redeems as the suffering servant Messiah, the message goes to these lost ones that don't even know who they are. Sing, O barren. More children for you than the children of the married wife. Thou shalt break forth on thy right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not. For thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Romans 7 speaks of being bound in marriage, unable to marry again, until the companion dies. The house of Israel and the house of Judah married to the law, a good husband, but unable to help the wife in her faltering, because to bend down and compromise the standard of the law is to make the husband less than he is. So all he can do is lift the law as condemnation and say, you can be my wife if you're perfect. But set free only if the law or one of the companions dies. Christ comes, the law incarnate, perfectly fulfills it, gives himself for the sins of man. That husband, the law become incarnate, dies. Now the wife is free to have a husband who will help her instead of condemning her. Thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. When was the church a woman forsaken? We're born again. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused. When was the church refused as the wife of the youth? There's only one wife he put away in divorcement. The house of Israel. Hey, I didn't write this book. A wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God, for a small moment have I forsaken thee when compared with the eternities. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. You can't make this the church. It has to be someone he had a previous relationship with. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. This is the rejected husband taking that wife back. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Now, wait a minute, friends. I got a lot of people say, you know, I believe that's Israel. There's got to be the millennium. Where are you going to find this kind of warfare in the millennium? Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I've created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the master or the waster to destroy. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. Who's forming weapons against him in the millennium? You caught, my friend. It's pre-millennium, after rejection, and after Isaiah 53. It's between the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord that ushers in millennium, in a period when weapons are formed but they won't prosper, when the outcast and the divorced and the rejected bearing the shame of her youth will suddenly recognize she can sing, and with more children than the Jews will be joined again to the Lord. Does that mean he's not going to do anything for the Jews? No, it just means he knows the difference. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Where in history? Put that down. What's our number? Huh? Where are we now? I can't keep track of pens, numbers, books, blackboard. Let's just take that verse 17 of Isaiah 54. That's number 17, right? Where has, since Isaiah 53, the first coming of the Messiah, where has the Messiah found his people, joined them together again to him? Don't tell me that's the Jews in Zion. They haven't even recognized him yet. They don't even know he's their husband. Where in history? Tell me that right now. Where in history has that promise been fulfilled? Where these people have been found that were divorced, joined again, given the blessings that He's promised to the one that no longer they remember the shame of their youth, and the put away wife is brought back again, and not a weapon prosper that will be formed against them. Where's that happened? It hasn't happened to the Jew. It hasn't happened to the church. It hasn't happened to Jesus, because He's sitting on a throne up there. He hasn't come back yet. I'm no British Israelite. But they in the United States ain't lost a battle yet. Even Vietnam didn't wipe them out. What if they were those scattered people? But whether you know it or not, it has nothing to do with the politics, but there's sure a lot of sons of Ham running around this world trying their best to get these two nations to join the descendants of Esau and Ishmael and Ham against the descendants of Shem. That's just a simple fact of life. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I may be descendant of him. I feel sorry for you if you haven't been born again, in the real meaning of the word. You don't have to be a son of Ham, Shem, Japheth, any of those people. You can take your position in the righteous seed, not seeds, seed. You can become a son of God in an instant by spiritual rebirth, where faith in God's promises places you in Christ as an imputation act of judicial decree that God does, but literally and substantially places His Spirit in us. And ever after, He looks at that life in us as the source of righteousness and the measurement, not this old shell that's dying every day while the new man is coming alive for eternity in us. I don't see any race save that chosen race that'll be caught up in Christ before God does His final work in history. But I am telling you, He knows where His tribes are. Pray tell me, if they're lost, how in the world, what are you going to do with chapter 54 of Isaiah if they're lost? God got Himself a problem, hasn't He? 17 down, 192 to go. I want you to think about what I've just said. I'm not forcing anybody to make a decision. And we've covered an awful lot of material, from archaeology to philology to migrations of people to history. Now I'm doing the hard work where I'll lose some of you lazy-minded ones if you aren't willing to plow deep with me for a day or two to lay new foundations. No, I'm not a British Israelite. And if I find David's throne somewhere in this earth, a seed of David sitting on a throne that's been there perpetually, they'll say, ain't that fine? God's faithful. But I will not go to bow down to His kingdom any more than I would ask a Jew, when he discovers that he's a Jew, to give up on Christ so he can go through the tribulation with the rest of his brethren. We are one race in Christ. I have one purpose, and only one, not to find somebody somewhere so we can all be the chosen people and look down on everybody else. There's only one posture that'll give me the chance to look down on everybody's left, and that's the rapture, and I look at them in the tribulation. And I'll rule and reign with Christ through the millennium. I have only one purpose, and that's to show you, you don't have to take the 54th chapter out of the Bible. You don't have to take Hosea out. You don't have to take Psalm 89 out. God has remembered it and kept His word. That's the problem is, too many people are too dumb to see that He did it. And when I see that, my Lord, if He can keep David on a throne through that mess of unfaithful people that didn't live as David did, And if he can find a way to keep them together and keep his word, then keeping his word for me in Christ ought to be the easiest thing he ever did. But if he will be that faithful to the jot and tittle of a promise that he made to David, when all of those who follow David don't deserve it, how much more will he keep the word of promise made to his own son of what he would do for Christ's sake, for you and me, who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He will give to us the inheritance shared with his son. That's the one race. You can be whatever you want. I not only don't want to be a child of Ham, Ishmael, Edom, Esau. I don't want to be simply a descendant of Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah, or David. I want to have the Spirit of God that God puts in me by faith in Jesus Christ until I'm a son of God. So don't anybody get it in their mind. We'll change the pattern of salvation or the foundation stones of faith in Jesus Christ that we've preached for 6 long years. I just want the momentum of faith to be built up and the understanding of what God's going to do as I'm able to finish the book of Revelations and the other prophets, when you see that what Jesus said is true, not one jot or tittle would pass away of God's word until all be fulfilled. And from thence comes the faith that only comes from hearing God's word aright. I'm just going to give you some little bait, some things we're going to do. Hosea 5:3, I know Ephraim, God says, and Israel is not hid from me. I go to Micah. En route, just stop off at Amos. 9th chapter of Amos. Everybody knows Amos was a prophet to the 10 tribes. In fact, the prophets got so mad at him. They were the hirelings in the northern kingdom. They got so mad at him, they told him, go on back to Judah where he lived and prophesy down there. Don't bother them. Here's Amos, 9th chapter, 8th verse. Behold, the lies of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it. Isn't that what he said through Hosea? I will destroy it. What? The sinful kingdom. That's what he said through Hosea, wasn't it? And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. What? The kingdom of the house of Israel. Saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Not the house, just the kingdom. For lo, I will command, and I will sift. Literally, right in the margin, what that really says. Cause to move. That's the literal. Lo, I will command and I will cause to move the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Where's that been fulfilled? You think God doesn't know where they're at? Jesus said he sees a sparrow fall and counts the hairs of your head, everybody. Now, in regard to the house of Israel, he's destroying the kingdom, but he's sure not going to destroy the house. He's going to cause them to move through among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. He won't lose sight of them. In that day, verse 11, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I gave them, saith the Lord thy God. Let's go to Micah. To stop off Now, Micah is a prophet you don't hear preached on too much. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, and as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down, teareth in pieces, none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. They're going to become a warlike people as a remnant. Then they're going to go through their own hell on earth as they get beat up pretty good themselves. I go to the 7th chapter of Micah. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God has to do all of these promises, or even the prophets recognize. He's not a faithful God. Now, I wish I'd been able to write them all on the board, all 17 things. I'm just hinting at some other things. We quoted Hosea. I'm going to do what I did for you the other night. I'm going to take you to Romans, the New Testament. Romans 9. Paul is quoting. He says, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall ye be called the children of the living God. God is going to prove his word and the fulfillment of his promises. And the only relevance here is Hosea said it just as good as Paul, but Paul is saying in New Testament times, it's still going to be done, and he refers to those scattered 10 tribes of Israel, which is Hosea's reference, as Gentiles. There's more proof they're going to be Gentiles. Let's go to John 7:35. I'm just giving you some little dangling bait. I not only got archaeology books and patches and pyramids and eels that I'm going to find, I primarily am a teacher of God's Word. Only took me a couple of minutes to scribble some of these down so you can figure out how many we can find. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? You see, in John's day, in Paul's day, in Peter's day, they knew the lost tribes hadn't been found. We showed you the other night from an unbiblical, non-Christian archaeological source that the Thracians ended up settling in a place called Galatia. And it was those nomads traced to the area of the lost tribes in their wanderings that settled in Galatia, became known as the Galatians. That Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. They knew
These tribes were scattered around, and they couldn't tell them from the Gentiles. Let me take you to Peter. Peter, an apostle, 1 Peter of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He could just as easily have said, if he were in the Old Testament, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, Jezreel, the scattered ones, elect. Now, John Calvin has ruined more Protestant Christianity with this verse than anything else, as he has taught the doctrine of predestination for every saved soul of the Gentiles. There's one key to unlock it. Paul and Peter knew that there was a chosen race, the Jews. Paul and Peter knew there was a chosen house of Israel, the ten kingdoms lost to the sight of man. And Paul knew there was a chosen race in Christ, the wild olive branch grafted onto the trunk of the old tree, but there still were the natural branches. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What if these were scattered ones? Now the word election has a whole new meaning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. How come the word again is in there? You say, am I taking anything away from non-Hebraic Gentiles? No. Land, no. The whole tribes and descendants of Ham can find forgiveness in Christ. But those New Testament disciples understood when Jesus talked about the lost sheep of Israel. Paul was called as the apostle to the Gentiles. All Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, they also knew there were some lost tribes. It's amazing how words you never see in God's Word leap out at you when you lay a little bit of foundation. Who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Find another one. Ye are a chosen generation, verse 9. Chapter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You think he thought that up? As he saith also, Romans chapter 9, in Hosea. You know, Peter's one of those kind of preachers like the ordinary Pentecostal preacher. He just borrows from other preachers and doesn't give them credit. Now, Paul, he was more scholarly. He gives credit. As he saith also in Hosea, Paul says, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Peter writes to the strangers scattered, the elect, saying, time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You say you're going to limit these messages of Paul and Peter only to the lost tribes? My lands, no. They're talking about citizenry in heaven. I'm just pointing out they knew that a people in that condition existed, and that God would fulfill his word, and in the process of building up a church, would redeem those people, and the door is open. This is not just Old Testament verses. The whole purpose of today's lesson is simply to lay in front of us the necessity that every promise of God be looked at and faced square and understood in the context that Jesus said not a jot or tittle would pass away until all be fulfilled, and that He's capable of doing it. And our faith is on a sure foundation. And there's too much scripture here to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because some British Israelites and others have taken a cult and gone to extremes with it that have brought such a bad taste that truths of scripture have been denied to the people of God in the same way that nuts under the mountainous with Tertullian, because they abused the gifts of the Spirit, caused that to disappear through the centuries until the light finally came forth again. And as the Word of God disappeared through the centuries until the light of the Reformation burst forth again. By the way, do you know in Leviticus 26, certain promise of God on the bad side of the ledger is laid on these people? If they ever fail Him, I'll break the pride of your power. I'll set my face against you, God speaking. In Leviticus 26, your strength shall be spent in vain. I'll make heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And if you walk contrary to me, I'll not hearken unto me, and will not hearken unto me. I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle. And if ye will not be reformed by me in these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And when I've broken you, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land, and I will not cast them away to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between Him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Seven times. A time, a times, and a half a time. Speaks of the tribulation. A time and times then means a year. Right? Huh? God's word is just as faithful on the bad side of the ledger as the good side of the ledger. Did these people fail Him? They broke the covenants. God's word said, He will punish you yet seven times for your sins. How many days did they send the spies in faithlessness into the promised land? 40 days. For every day of faithlessness, He punished them a year. 40 years in the wilderness. Huh? A little over 2,500 years will factor the fulfillment of that promise that seven times He will punish them for their sins. He tells them what the punishment will be. That means, and I'll tell you the exact number, a little over 2,500, but you know, no sense telling you all right now. If you take that number, whatever it is, which is a little over 2,500, and you identify the point where the punishment starts, you can add the years and determine when you ought to see the light begin to arise and the promised blessing begin to flow, when He turns from wrath to I will remember the covenant with Jacob. That means if Seven times is factored to a little over 2,500, and that we'll leave dangling a while. And you can identify when the punishment starts. You ought to be able to find the point where wherever these outcasts are, they start to blossom. You see, God has played the game by the same rules. Daniel in bondage in Babylon, from the books of God, could figure how long the bondage would run for Judah. God's word ought to give you a clue as to when God begins to allure her in the wilderness and turn to her again. God's word ought to give you a clue as to when the seven times punishment begins to run out, and then will I remember my covenant. Now what dangling do you want me to go back to? You want to know what the number is? Wait a while. I think you better put number 18 on Leviticus 26:24. I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Put the same number on verses 42 and 44 of Leviticus 26. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. Verse 44, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Now, Leviticus 26 refers to all the houses of Israel. You're going to find the times of punishment are going to be multiples of seven. As they were in bondage in Babylon, 10, the number of human responsibility, times 7, the number of completion, 70 years. And as that is related to the number of years in which they failed to keep the Sabbath year, likewise, there are clues in God's book for determining the times of punishment for the house of Israel. As with the clues we were laying down in history and archaeology and philology, I did not want any one particular clue to make the case. I don't preach that way. I preach the whole book of God. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. I approach all realms of knowledge with that Gestalt approach. I didn't ask anybody on one look at the origin of the word for Goths and at the origin of the word British and at the origin of the word Qumri and at the origin of the word Sumerian and at the origin of the word Saksuni and at the origin of the Moesi in Thrace. I didn't ask any one indicator of the movements of these peoples out of the land of the Medes, the quotations of Josephus and Esdras, the strange occurrence of the people with the faith of Moses being in the land and passing out of it, and about the same time touching a people that bring forth the religion of Zoroaster. I didn't ask you to take the evidence of the language hookups we brought from Ireland, and I haven't even really gotten started on Ireland yet, but I brought enough books in here to show the debate among the historians and the philologists and the scientists and the archaeologists. Are the Tuatha De Danann legendary people or exaggerated exploits of historical people Who are the Miletians and what's the root of their name? Who are the Scoti and what's the origin of their name? From whence comes Leophael? What's its strange hold, the stone of scone, on the people of England as it sits in Westminster Abbey? What is this recent, in the last 150 years, discovery of the culture of the Celts and histories that do not conform to the Germanic coercion of history and archaeology into the Greco-Roman frame of reference as though everything sprang from there? I didn't ask you to let any one piece of evidence bend you. I don't let it bend me. I'm forever a searcher after truth. I ask you a question after the weight of night after night was laid down. Can you avoid this evidence? Likewise, in God's Word, I don't ask any one scripture to make the clue become more than a clue and rise up as a fact. They're just too many scriptures that show God has not forgotten there are two houses. And in Ezekiel it is made clear he's going to join the two sticks and they'll become one. There is not only a house of Israel and a house of Judah, there's a house of David. And he's the rightful king and it's perpetual, and conditional promises are given to his kids. There is the one seed and the line to Christ and all that are born of him, which is the church. But God's no more confused dealing with three groups or four groups than he is dealing with one. I only want one thing to come home. There's too much Bible and too much fact to ignore it. That means either God is going to be proven kind of careless with his mouth and entangled in a lot of promises that haven't been fulfilled, or he's going to come forth as he is, faithful to himself and his word, and entering into all things to work his will, despite the faithfulness of men. And the grace of God will be magnified thereof and thereby. And faith will grow because it fed on the proof. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? My biggest problem is keeping the casual and the sometime and the new listener from compartmentalizing me into a cultic frame that had a basis of truth but took it to an extreme before I can tie all the loose ends together. To you who watch me all the time, I don't need to say that. I've got 6 years of preaching the whole book of God. But to you newer ones, I have to say it ever so often. I'm here to preach one thing. God remembers his word. Forever it's settled in heaven. And he'll make it come to pass, every jot and tittle of it. So you're safer standing on his word than anything else you can build your life on. I don't know if you've listened to what I've said today, but what if? Somebody called in last night and says, no what ifs tonight. What if the Anglo-Saxon people, the Celts who ended up in those Northwest Isles, starting with Ireland, and their offspring and the Commonwealth of Nations are the descendants of those tribes? Just what if? For God's word to be fulfilled, they're a house without a king. And with the Judaic kingdom being cut off, for God's word to be fulfilled, there's got to be of the seed of David somewhere a candidate for a throne. Now say what you will, The British Isles have the strangest phenomenon in the modern world. A kingship, a monarchy, sitting on a throne in the modern world by some strange adjustment to their common law and parliamentary procedures, that is as likely to disappear from the government of England as the sun is to not come up in the morning. The only way that throne will ever go down is for England to go down. No question. It is the strangest phenomenon in the modern world that even this wild, raucous, democratic, frontier offspring, United States, still go gaga and sit up 3 a.m, see the prince get married. A strange phenomenon. What if they are? Then to be God fulfilling prophecy while he hides himself in the process, there's got to be a coming together of these people with the seed of David. We got to find that, don't we? If that's where they are. What if they are that kingdom? They will never be defeated in war. And I could have given some clues to old Winston Churchill that would have improved his speeches as he was trying to tell the people at the brink of defeat, Nazi Germany wouldn't sink them. I'm just saying, what if? What if they are that kingdom? Won't save your soul to be a member of it, but it'll give you a little bit of confidence that you're not going to be eaten up by communist Russia. It's going to last till he comes, whose right it is to reign. What if the Bible in its prophecy of last days identifies 10 kingdoms, identifies the source of Antichrist, identifies Egypt, identifies Moab, Ammon, and Edom, identifies the kings of the east, makes way for them to enter into the last conflict, and everybody wonders, where is the United States and Great Britain? Hey, they might be found. They're going to play a crucial part. And if you're out there somewhere and don't know which side to get on with, you better choose up with the one that says no weapon formed against you will prosper. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to be gone. But I think these are significant verses of Scripture. Now, I've left a lot of things dangling. How many of you have heard Isaiah 54 preached on now? There ain't nobody fits Isaiah 54 but those lost tribes. And I am to stay with it till they're located. You'll stay with me. Now, there may be some people say, I don't care. I can give you a TV guide. But it's fair warning, friends, I care, and I'm going to stay with it. In fact, I just might know where they're at. Now tell me something. Do you want to know how many years that 7 times figures out to and how you determine it? Hey, did you know that in addition to tracing the royal line of the Royal House of Britain, which everybody is paying attention to since the marriage of Prince Charles, in addition to tracing the line of descent back to Hermon and Tephi, we haven't identified Tephi and Hermon firmly yet, but the Tudor kings were derived through, now I'm going to check this out for you right in front of you. Yeah, I figure you don't have enough dangling. Tudor kings, I want somebody that knows this, send me the book. Tudor kings were derived through the Welsh princes from Anna cousin of the Virgin Mary, who appears to have been with great blank, blank, blank. I'm going to skip that part over. The daughter of Joseph of Arimathea, and like her cousin, descended from David. Now, I tell you that to show you the amount of speculation that has gone on trying to trace these kings. Now, I'm going to tell you in advance, that isn't the tracing I'm going to do. I want the book on this. I have some sources. I can go to the library if I have to. But that one of the lineages traces back to the daughter of Joseph of Arimathea. That shows the work that has been put forth by some to try to find link-ups. We're not dealing with material and matters that have been of no concern. They've just fallen into non-concern. In recent years, the same way that the Pentecostal full gospel truth fell into disrepute because of misuse. Divine healing fell into disrepute because of misuse. Giving is still in disrepute because of misuse. God has used us to communicate to the church the dignity of giving as true expression of worship. Well, likewise, over-speculation in these matters has cast a question mark on everything. I said when Mel Terry wrote the book about the Indonesian revival, though I've met Mel Terry and respected him as a person, he was not a researcher. And while all the charismatic movement was jumping up and down with joy over the book about the Indonesian revival, I stood in the pulpit and said, this book and others like it will do more to destroy the significance of that revival than if they weren't printed. Because one of the problems the church world has had is they have not applied careful scholarship and research to their claims. I didn't come to a faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ by bending my mind. I exposed myself to the evidence until I was trapped by the truth. And one of the things that Christians do is they give the same credence to something that has no basis and is based on speculation as they do to facts that can be supported from multitudinous sources. And when the report of the Indonesian revival gave the same credence to one little woman who testified to seeing somebody walk across a river walking on water, told by the fifth hearsay reporter of the story, and gave the same credence to that as eyewitness accounts of other genuine miracles, the net result was the hearsay spectacular reports, so obviously unverifiable, put a big question mark to thinking people over the genuine miracles that could have been reported with eyewitnesses and forced the skeptic to face up to truth. You're not going to get that here. That's why I read this little thing. Everybody's tried to trace these lineages. And that's why I brought up Prester John earlier. There have been some wild things go on in this world. Let me read you one, since you don't have enough things dangling. I'll read you this. The Jews have been made to be kind of fooled a few times. In the last war of the Jews on their own soil, nearly 1.5 million of their people were slain. Their conqueror, Titus Caesar, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, set the second temple of God on fire, the one that had been built in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, until the very hill on which it was built seemed to have burst into flames. That marked the close of the great Jewish war and the beginning of the Jewish exile. Since then, the Jews have spread all over the world. whenever the troubles of the Jews seemed too hard to bear, their hope of the coming of the Messiah flickered up. Many times through the centuries of exile, rumors spread among the Jews that the Messiah had come. These messiahs, or false messiahs, as they were later called, arose in Persia, in Palestine, in France, in Spain, and other countries where the Jews dwelt. The best known of these false messiahs was one named Shabbatai Zevi. Zevi was born in Smyrna in 1626, 8 years after the 30 Years' War had begun in Europe. The people all over Europe suffered on account of this long war, and the Jews suffered amongst them. By the way, it was Catholics killing Protestants and Protestants killing Catholics. And power-mad princes in Europe changing sides to their own convenience. As year after year of the war passed, and the suffering of the people grew greater and greater, they began to believe that the end of the world had come. That's what I was preaching on this morning. Innocent Protestants and Catholics caught in the wrong valley, butchered and destroyed. Tribulation's always been here, but that isn't the tribulation the great. And by the way, when you teach the saints are going to go through the tribulation in order to prepare them to bear up under tribulation, they'll also get gullible and think every tribulation is the end of the world and set them up for things like this. As year after year of the war passed and the suffering of the people grew greater and greater, they began to believe that the end of the world had come and that the war was ushering in the arrival of the Redeemer of mankind. In England and in Holland and in France and in Germany, many books were written about the coming of the Redeemer of mankind. The year of his arrival was calculated to be 1666. The Jews who believed that the Redeemer would be the house of David now hoped that the coming of the Messiah would bring an end to their life. End their exile, end of their life in exile, and that they would be led back to the homeland in Palestine. Many of the stories of the expected Messiah must have been told to Zevi when he was a child. As he grew older, he began to study the book of Daniel, in which the coming of the Messiah was foretold. Then he began fasting day after day. And it seems that even as a young boy, he began to dream of becoming the expected Redeemer. The year 1666 came nearer and nearer. At the age of 22, when the 30 Years' War had just ended, Zevi appeared before a group of his friends and announced that he was the true Messiah chosen of God to restore Israel to Jerusalem. No one took him seriously. Realizing that his people at home would not listen to him, Zevi traveled away to Salonika and proclaimed himself Messiah there. But in Salonika too, the people would not take him seriously. So Zevi left them and went on to Jerusalem. When he found no followers there either, he traveled to Cairo, Egypt. By the time he reached Cairo, he was already 34 years old, and the year 1666 drew nearer and nearer. Zevi remained in Cairo for 3 years. He gained a few followers who admired his knowledge of mystic books. With some of his admirers, Zevi returned to Jerusalem, the holy city, where he promised to perform great miracles on the day of redemption. In Jerusalem, Zevi spent the days in fasting and the nights in prayer. I mean, some of you people will believe, not too many that listen to me all the time, but I know some people believe anything if they're told that fasting and prayer preceded it. If an angel comes, it doesn't gel with God's word, you better not pay attention. In Jerusalem, Zevi spent the days in fasting and the nights in prayer. The people about him slowly began to believe that he really was the Messiah. And gradually, Zevi's name became known all over the East, and his fame traveled far and wide. the year 1665, the last year before the judgment day had begun. Zebi returned that year to Smyrna, his birthplace, and there a great crowd received him with joy and proclaimed him the blessed Lord and King, Messiah of the God of Jacob. The story of his arrival in Smyrna reached Italy and France and Germany and Holland and Poland and England. People put on their best clothes and gathered at the synagogues and meeting places to dance and sing. And many of the rich amongst them gave away their wealth, believing that when the Messiah would reveal himself, they would need nothing but their souls. Marvelous stories began to circulate amongst the people. One told of a strange and wonderful ship that suddenly appeared in northern Scotland. This ship had sails and ropes of silk and was manned with sailors who spoke Hebrew. And it flew a flag bearing these words, the 12 tribes of Israel. It had always been in the Jews' minds. I think it's kind of funny that it's northern Scotland, though. The joy of the Jews everywhere was beyond bounds. Even many religious Christians believed that Zebi was the expected redeemer of mankind. And the year 1666 drew near. As a sign that he was the true Messiah, Zebi sent word to his people that the 10th of Tebet, which the Jews observe as a day of sorrow and fasting, should be changed into a holiday. The message read, quote, "They had always kept this as a day of sorrow and fasting. They learned it in Babylon. He sent a message and told them to change it to a holiday as 1666 drew near. The message read, quote, the first begotten Son of God, Shabbatai Zevi, Messiah and Redeemer of the people of Israel, to all the sons of Israel, peace. Since you have been deemed worthy to behold the great day and the fulfillment of God's word to the prophets, your lament and sorrow must be changed to joy and your fasting into merriment, for ye shall weep no more. Rejoice with song and melody, and change the day formerly spent in sadness and sorrow into a day of jubilee, because I have appeared." End quote. This message strengthened the face of the people everywhere. Surely the Messiah had come. I mean, what else? A happy message like that. He qualifies as a grinning Messiah. Surely the Messiah had come if he could change the days of sorrow and fasting into holidays and festivities. And the year 1666 began to dawn. The Jews the world over almost held their breath, waiting for Jehovah to restore his people to their homeland by a great miracle. In that much-awaited year, Zebi, instead of going south to Jerusalem from Smyrna, went north to Constantinople. As soon as he arrived there, he was arrested by the command of the Sultan and placed in prison. On September 16th, 1666, Zebi was brought before the Sultan and told that he must choose between accepting the religion of the Turks or be executed for treason. Shabbatai Zebi accepted the religion of the Turk, the joy of the Jewish people expecting the Messiah turned into great grief and sorrow. Tied one end together for you. That's one dangler that's gone. I don't tend to do that with you folks. And as I said, and I will stand to witness, how much you're hearing about the revival in Indonesia today. Nobody paid any attention to the cheap shot, poor scholarship, make money quick in the religious bookstore, flash in the pan analysis of it. If solid scholarship had been promoted by the Christian bookstores instead of an anecdotal, spectacular, paperback quality book, the impact of that revival in Indonesia, which is one of the greatest happenings of miracle in the modern day, could have influenced thousands to a faith in Jesus Christ. But because the cheap magazines promoting the books with cash register as their motive, talking down to a general public who wants something they can read in 5 minutes while they watch TV at the same time, promoted the cheap shot, poor scholarship that would give equal credence to a fifth-hand report of some native woman who saw somebody walk across a river on water, to actually experience genuine miracles, the likes of which have not been seen since New Testament days. The whole report was lost to the general public, instead of becoming another chapter in the record of the heroes of faith. God's not a vacant-headed idiot with a third-grade education. And as I pointed out, there's just an awful lot of foolishness that's gone on in searching for these 10 tribes, like that boat off of Scotland with the flag on it and sailors speaking Hebrew. They spoke Celt, my friends, and they wrote Greek backwards. And when they really wanted to communicate, they used Ogham. And their prophets and priests spent 20 years memorizing their lays and their legends and their bards. And it became a crime punishable by death to write them down. I know the difference between speculative nonsense and solid facts that cannot be ignored. Where do you think the descendants of Zerah went? Huh? Why do you think Zerah's dangling there in that genealogy in Matthew? Huh? And what is 7 times? Somebody said, try 7 times 360 the Jewish year. Well, why the 360? Huh? Did you know that in the Song of Deborah, 1250 B.C., that's at least 500 years before they were carried away into bondage of the northern tribes? Do you know that in 1250 B.C. in the Song of Deborah, we find out that Dan had a navy? Huh? You know that? Dan's been sailing for 500 years before they ever got carried into bondage. No, not Prester John. I'll get back to him. Strange books. Oh, by the way, you know how in Persia they call Mother Mader? And up in England they call her Mother. In Iceland they call her Modir. In Sweden they call them Wader. In Holland they call them Wader. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. In Germany they call her Mutter. In Romania they call her Mama. In Bulgaria they call her Micah. In Greece they call her Mitre. Mater. I think that's interesting. can't let you in here. There's just too many things dangling. You'll drive me nuts.
Oh, by the way, who are the hairy Ainu? You know who the hairy Ainu are? You don't. Ainu means man, you know. Have you ever heard of those strange people on Hokkaido and Honshu in northern Japan? Hairy and white and no squint eyes? Japanese like to believe they occupy the islands forever. No, they didn't. They're traced back to the Chinese. I'm sorry. Ainu. You never heard of the hairy Ainu?
Oh, Lord. Good Lord, help us.
Lord, delay your coming. We got too much to do. Are you convinced that it isn't just a strange cult that's concerned itself with this subject? Good. I don't want to show you the other thing there. If you don't know who the Ainu are, I don't want to talk to you about that anymore. I don't want any more danglers. What about those seven times? If we can figure out what those seven times are, we'll know where to really concentrate our looking. If we can just figure out what the seven times are, Ethel. Good night, everybody.